We opened up the Judas file last week. We are studying John, the Gospel of John, verse by verse. And we opened the Judas file because at the end of John chapter 6, which we have just finished studying, exegeting for together, Jesus makes a comment that really takes the rest of the, all of the 12, including Judas, really takes them off guard. Because I think at this point, even Judas didn't realize that he was the one who was going to betray the Lord. And Jesus says, "Have I not chosen you, the 12, and yet one of you is the devil?" And then John goes on to say in verse 71, John 6, 71, that Judas, that Jesus was speaking about Judas, one of the 12, who would betray him. So we're pulling over for three Sundays. This is the second of three, to take a look at Judas. Last week, we talked about the who of it, and we gave you a profile of Judas, what we know about him, just the facts, ma'am, basic facts last week. Today, we're going to preach about the wonder of Judas, the wonder of Judas, because he is a wonder. And I think there are many lessons in his life that are important to Christians today, because I don't think that Judas was disingenuous when he began following the Lord. I don't think that Judas was an evil person who had it in his heart to betray the Lord when he began to follow the Lord. Something happened. He never became a believer. And yet he had access to Jesus that very few people ever had. Obviously, only 12. And we've learned that, we will learn in John chapter 7, that Jesus' brothers at this point don't believe in him either. John chapter 7 and verse 5, even his own brothers don't believe in him. And here we know that Judas doesn't believe in him. As Peggy pointed out at our Bible study on Wednesday, you know, Jesus said it would be better for that man if he had never been born. Obviously, he's not saved. And yet, if we learn anything from this, is that close proximity, even geographical proximity to Jesus, meaning a part of his family or a part of the 12, does not guarantee salvation. So there are things that happened with Judas. It all went terribly wrong. And we're going to look at the wonder of Judas today. And next week, we're going to try to figure out exactly what went wrong. And we're going to see that that this is not something that happened overnight with Judas. It was a slow process. There was progress that was made toward evil to the point that little by little, 1,000 decisions that Judas would make until little by little, by the time we get to the Last Supper, he has literally handed his soul over to Satan. When he received the morsel from Jesus, the Bible says, Satan, imagine these words. Satan entered into him. Satan entered into him. So in Matthew 26 that Melinda just beautifully read for us, we hope we get to hear you read more often now that you broke the ice. We read about Jesus' last meal with his disciples before he is arrested. And when it became evening, Jesus reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that one of you, will betray me." And Judas, in the height of hypocrisy now, because he'd already made plans to betray our Lord, in the height of hypocrisy, Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" What a wonder this man is. What a wonder he is. The most notorious and universally scorned man in all of human history is Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed the very Son of God. His name appears last in every list of the apostles, except for Acts chapter 1, where it doesn't appear at all. This is, of course, after the betrayal. And every time his name is mentioned in Scripture, it's always with the caveat, the one who betrayed the Lord, or something to that effect. His life is an unfathomable failure. He betrayed the perfect, sinless Savior of the world for a fistful of coins. We said that in today's money, this would be worth about $197, the amount of money that he received to betray Jesus. And although he had spent 3 years walking around with Jesus to the point in our story right now, it's 2.5 years, he's been walking around with Jesus, he had moved further and further away from the heart of God. What started out as an exciting thing and some kind of agenda, and not seeing Jesus as an end in and of himself, but a means to an end. And the popularity was growing and his desires were being affirmed and affirmed and affirmed. Eventually, something happens where multitudes of those who had been following Jesus walk away. And it was the Bread of Life sermon that we just studied in John chapter 6. And I believe that Judas is really upset about this. I believe that losing all of his disciples goes against his agenda, which is to build a mass of people and ultimately overthrow Rome. I believe the disappointment happens right here at the end of John chapter 6. And that's why Jesus says in this context what he says. At this time, Judas stays because he's trying to figure it out. I see a man who's bewildered, conflicted, confused. But he stays, not with a heart that says, yeah, you know what, I'm going to find a way to betray Jesus. I don't even think that has crossed into his mind. But he has been making decision after decision after decision that is going to set him up for the big decision. And that's what we have to be afraid of as believers. Because sin will always take us farther than we wanted to go for longer than we wanted to stay. It's insidious. We'll see it this morning as we study this together. Now, while Judas seems to be a solitary figure, his story is a cautionary tale in many ways about following Jesus. For me, for you. Judas is a warning to all of us of the evil potential of spiritual callousness, squandered opportunity, spiritual failure, sinful lusts, and the hardness of the heart. And the Apostle Paul warns us that that can happen to any believer. We can become hardened in our heart. Even people, you know, we sin. When we're walking with God, we sin. And what do we hear? We hear the voice of the Spirit convicting us, right? Confess that. You know that's not my high. I mean, you hear it. It's like tender, right? But the longer you say no and ignore it, that voice becomes more and more quiet. So that by the time you're at one point, you're so far away from God, you can barely even hear the voice of conviction. That's why the Bible says, you know, not to pour water on the fire of the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit. That's what it means. You know, the Holy Spirit that lives within us wants to speak to us, but we can pour water on that fire by, we all sin, but when we sin, if we refuse to repent and we continue in our sin, maybe we're crazy enough to think that we won't get caught, even though the Bible, you love the promises of God? Here's one. Your sin will find you out. Don't be deceived. Your sin will find you out. It will. And what happens is our sinful hearts, many times, we play around with sin and we think, hey, you know what? I didn't get caught. Maybe God doesn't care about this. Maybe it's not that big of a deal. And time goes by and time goes by and we find ourselves further and further into sin and the voice of the Holy Spirit's conviction becomes more and more silent. And the exits, you know, the Holy Spirit says, hey, get off of this. This is the wrong road. Get off this. And we go by an exit and we say, let me just travel a little further down the road here. But the exits get farther and farther away each time. We might run into somebody in a supermarket and they say, hey, where have you been? I haven't seen you in the longest time at church. You used to come to our bar. Oh, yeah. I'm going to be back. It's an exit. But we don't take the exit. We say, let me tool down this road for a little more. You know what? I don't think God is concerned about this sin. And before we know it, we're in big trouble and we've gone a lot farther than we ever thought we would go. And we were there longer than we ever planned to stay. We're all naked before the eyes of him to whom we have to give an account, Hebrews says, and that means naked. Nothing can be hidden from the eyes of God. So I get involved in sin, and you know what? I don't get caught or nothing happens. It doesn't mean God didn't see it. It means he gave me mercy. He gave me what and God's mercy, he'll give me mercy and mercy until finally, you know what? Like he said in Nahum, I will lift up your skirt and expose your nakedness to the world. And I think this is what was happening inside of Judas. I don't think that Judas ever intended, I don't think he reached into the bag and stole $400. I think he maybe borrowed five and didn't give it back. And you know what? Nobody noticed except Jesus. And the next time he borrowed 10. And John says that when he protested about the money that was being lavished upon Jesus by Mary in this pure nard ointment that was worth the wages of an ordinary working man for a year, when he protested, John tells us that he couldn't have cared less about the poor. He was protesting because he was a thief and he used to steal from the money bag. But I don't think it started out big. I think he got away with five and said, maybe I can get away with 10. And he got away with 20 and said, maybe I can get away with 25. And sin grew and grew and grew until it found him out. Until God once again showed us that he was telling the truth. Your sin will find you out. So Judas witnessed all the miracles that all the other 11 witnessed. He saw the amazing things that God had done through Jesus. He saw the water turn to wine, the well, the water in the well turned to wine, the kingdom wine, all of these messianic signs that Jesus had performed. He watched as Jesus, not up to this point, but he would watch up by the time he betrayed him, he would watch Jesus raise three people from the dead, give the widow of Nain's son back to her, her only son, back to her alive. Jairus' son would be raised. He wasn't there for that, but he certainly was aware of it. And then finally, Lazarus, a very public messianic sign, bringing back a man who had been dead more than 3 days. And yet he still did not believe. What does that tell you about the darkness of the human heart? And how separated we are from God unless the Lord himself intervenes. This intimacy that Judas had with Jesus was real. It was a geographical proximity. And yet, it was superficial. He never believed in Jesus. His life reminds us that no matter how a sinful person, or no matter how sinful a person may be, no matter what treachery he or she may have devised against God's kingdom, God's purposes and plans will never be thwarted. When he decides to do this at the end, God always had accounted for his evil. He didn't cause it. He didn't determine it. This is not a fatalism. But he knew that Judas would do this when those circumstances were right. So the scripture tells us that God can use even the wrath of man to praise him. People who hate God, people who are against God, people who do everything to try to destroy God's kingdom and the credibility of God's word, God is still using them as a part of his plan. All things are within God's hands. So Judas's story is a dark story indeed. It illustrates the fathomless depths to which the human heart is capable of sinking, even after seeing such wondrous things. By the time he comes to the Last Supper, Judas had made up his mind to be the instrument through which Jesus would be betrayed. And Jesus knew this. And after one more selfless act of love, what was it? Washing the feet of Judas on the night that he was arrested. After one more selfless act of love, Jesus would say to him, "Go, and what you will do, do it quickly. You must do it quickly." It's an imperative mood. Judas was false company, and Jesus wanted to be with those who were true believers when he instituted his supper. He was going to institute his supper. He washes their feet. He dismisses Judas. And then he takes the bread and he breaks it. And he says, "This is my body." And he takes the cup and he says, this cup is my blood. Now, obviously, the Lord's table is only for believers. Jesus is instituting this table. The idea that Judas could have been there for that is completely ridiculous. It would go against the whole meaning of the supper. But he dismisses him and he institutes the supper that we observe on the first Sunday of each month and which will be observed until the Lord Jesus returns all around the world, reminding believers of the sacrifice that Jesus has made. So when the time was right, he turns to Judas and he says, what you are going to do, do it quickly. The second do here is an active imperative, meaning it's a command. At this point, he had no choice but to do what he had done. Why? Because he had made so many wrong decisions to lead him to this point that by this time in his life, he had literally handed over his soul to the devil for use. I think the CEB captures it pretty well here. It translates it like this. Judas, Jesus said, go quickly and do what you have to do. It was a done deal at this point. Judas had progressively been presenting his soul to the devil for years at this point, and now he handed it over to the devil completely. Right then, Satan took control of Judas, the CEV says, and Jesus said, go and do quickly what you have to do. A part of the wonder of Judas is how he got into the company of the 12 in the first place. Many people ask this, you know, when they think about Judas. Jesus obviously knew everything, and yet he chose Judas to be one of his followers. And what did we study last time? That choice of the 12 was preceded by an entire night up on the mountain in prayer with the Father. The Bible says that Jesus prayed all night to the Father. And when it was morning, he came down and he called the 12. He knew who he was calling. He knew the choices that they would make. He knew everything about them. He knew them better than themselves. Even Judas didn't see this treachery in him at this point, obviously. But Jesus chose him anyway. So in his classic work, The Training of the 12, A.B. Bruce writes this, one wonders how such a man ever got in, how he was admitted into such holy fellowship, how he came to be chosen as one of the 12. I know, said Jesus, while feet washing, whom I have chosen, meaning he had a full knowledge of them all, Judas included, at the time that he chose them. Yet it is not credible that Judas Iscariot was chosen merely to be a traitor. We may regard this point as certain, that Judas did not become a follower of Jesus. Watch this. Judas did not become a follower of Jesus with treacherous intentions. I don't believe that either. I don't believe that Judas set off to follow Jesus because he had an ill motive. I think he was captivated by Jesus, by his person, by his words. How many times do we read in the Gospels, no man ever spoke like this with authority. None of our teachers have ever spoken like this. And then on top of that, miracle after miracle after miracle, Judas was in the boat when Jesus came walking to them on the waves like they were hills of sand. And Judas was in the boat when they worshiped him after that. He saw all of these things and he saw the popularity and the explosion of followers. And then he saw it all go away. And it seemed to him, I think, that Jesus did it on purpose. And he did. We studied John 6. I mean, these words of our Lord in John chapter 6 are relentless. Every time they came back and said, well, yeah, wait, we're trying to make sense of this, Jesus would double down. Listen, first he says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. Then he says, unless you gnaw on my flesh, completely different Greek word, unless you chew it, munch it. It's a word that's used of someone eating in such a way that you can hear them eating, which is kind of gross. But Jesus is using this word. He's using it deliberately. Do you know what he's doing? He's cleansing the ranks. He's thinning the herd. And Judas changes here. But again, A.B. Bruce's sentence here, we may regard this point as certain that Judas did not become a follower of Jesus with treacherous intentions. Judas was probably a sentimental, well-deceived pietist who knew the good and approved the good while not consciously practicing it himself. One who had affinities for the noble and the holy while in will and in conduct was a slave to his passions. One who in the last resource would always put self first. He could zealously devote himself to well-doing as long as personal interests were not compromised. In short, he was what the Apostle James calls a double-minded man. I think this is a perfect description of who Judas is. Really, really insightful. This is A.B. Bruce's book is the seminal book on the 12. Here's what James says. James is writing to believers. Know any believers? Put your hand up if you are one. Okay. All right. So this is for us. And listen to what James says. He's talking about if you're lacking anything from God, ask God. But if you are lacking something from God and you ask God, ask believing. Because here's what he says. The believer who doubts, is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. People are very complicated. Saved people are complicated, and unsaved people are complicated too. The Bible and history are replete with examples of people who are double-minded. Do you remember Balaam? Now, I don't think Balaam was a bad guy. He is a wonder, for sure. He's a prophet, you know, a prophet that's out for profit. But he wasn't out for profit. He was tempted by profit, right? So, you know, the prophet was commissioned by God, told by God to bless Israel. And, you know, one of Israel's opponents comes, king comes and says, listen, if you curse him instead, I'll make it worth your while. And so he's like, no, I can't do this. But you've read the story. No, I can't do this. Yeah, but would you do it for this? No, I can't do this. And he was double-minded. He was all over the place. And you might remember that God had to have his donkey talk to him because, you know what? He didn't know it. Double-minded people never do. But he didn't know it, but he was walking right into catastrophe. And the donkey had to instruct him. A dumb donkey had to instruct him, right? Because he was a picture of double-mindedness. In some of the strongest language in the New Testament, Peter talks about this. And he talks about those who have an appearance of following Jesus, but also have the heart of Balaam. Look at what he says. This is 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 10. They count it pleasure. He's talking about people who claim to follow the Lord, but count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. Their eyes are full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children, he says. Now watch this. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's what? And that's what happens to us when we're double-minded. We become mad. We become crazy. We lose our sense of common sense, spiritual common sense. Think about the prodigal son who goes away and, you know, he's in the father's house. It's a picture of a relationship with the father. He goes out and he thinks there's something better in the world. And so what does he do? He ends up in the pig pen. You know the story. Ends up coming back. Well, what does the scripture say in the story of the prodigal son? When he came to his senses. We lose our minds when we're away from the plan of God. And the further we go and the longer the exits come, the crazier we are. And you know what? We're the only ones that don't know it. Everyone around us knows we're nuts, but we're the only ones that don't know it. We don't know how far we've gone away from the heart of God. This is strong language, but Balaam is emblematic for Christians. I don't think he's a monster. I don't think Balaam was a monster. I think he was a double-minded man, the very thing that James is warning about, the thing that every blood-bought Christian has to be concerned about. And as a double-minded man, God had to straighten Balaam out by making his donkey talk to him because he was marching right toward catastrophe and he didn't know it. Another example I could give is that of Robespierre. During the French Revolution, Robespierre was responsible for the execution of 17,000 people. That's amazing. 17,000 people because he had this idea, you know, this idea about what a perfect republic would look like. And if you didn't line up with the perfect republic, you would be executed. And this was called the something like the Department of Public Safety. Something like this, right? But we call it the terror, those who have studied the French Revolution. It finally ended when Robespierre and 21 of his allies were arrested in the Paris town hall, and they were finally executed at the Place de la Revolution. So he was eventually killed. But you know what a lot of people don't know about Robespierre, but who, if you want to read about it in Thomas Carlyle's book, the only book you'll ever have to read about the French Revolution, it's a masterpiece, has been for decades. He writes about how when Robespierre was a provincial judge, he had to, now think about this, he had to resign his office. You know why? Because he refused to impose the death sentence on a person who actually deserved it. What happened? Well, you know what Joseph Stalin said? The death of one person is a tragedy. The death of 100,000 is a statistic. What happened to Robespierre? Double-minded. He knew it was wrong. He thought it was wrong to send that man to his death. And yet he sent 17,000 to the guillotine for ideological reasons. Something went terribly, terribly wrong. Do you know what this is? These are living examples, one biblical, one from history, of what James said. The one who doubts is like a wave that's driven and tossed by the wind. For that person should not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So, understanding double-mindedness is certainly helpful when thinking about why Judas did what Judas did. I don't think even Judas knew, as I've said, that he would be the one to lead this great betrayal of Jesus. When the great defection happened and the multitude of Jesus' followers walked away, he decided to stay. But in the very next verse, John tells us that when Jesus says, one of you have, when Jesus says, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is the devil? In the very next verse, John tells us that he spoke of Judas, the son of Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Now, so you say, well, John said, well, he was talking about Judas, who was going to betray him. And we would say, well, John had his number. No, John wrote this 60 years after the fact. Yeah, of course John knew. We're going to see that even on the night that Jesus was betrayed, there wasn't a single one of the 11 that could have even imagined that it was Judas who had done this. They're going to be completely shocked. Even after Jesus gives them what seems to us to be a very clear, I mean, I'm going to dip this and hand it to someone. The one I hand it to is the guy. Dips it, hands it. And John says, none of us had any idea what he was talking about, why he did this. And then he said something to him. He sent him out. And we thought he must be going out to buy something for the poor or provide for some need that we had. Why? Because it was unthinkable. It was unthinkable that Judas could do this. That's the deception. And I think we'll be able to see why when it comes together next week. Now, seeds were there all along. And one of the big seeds that we find in Judas is the seed of greed. And this greed would grow and grow and be planted by double-mindedness. They were seeds of resentment that were possibly brewing within Judas as well. Because as you might remember, Judas was corrected publicly by Jesus. Some people, I've never met one, but some people don't like that. You know, they don't like to be corrected publicly. Maybe there was a desire for self-preservation. We're going to look at why that might be next time as well. But mark it down, whatever it is, whatever ended up bringing this harvest of betrayal, the seeds were already in the ground, in a very fertile soil within the heart of this unbeliever Judas. So, as we think of the character of Judas, at least the possibility of becoming the traitor, as incomprehensible as it seems, is there. The darkness of sin was already in his heart, and all that he needed was the right circumstances, the right sunshine and the right water to make these seeds grow. And by the time that he betrays his Lord, as I said, he had made so many wrong decisions that had set him up for the big wrong decisions. You remember the verse? We talked about it a couple of weeks ago in our group, and I don't have time to really get into it today. But you know that verse that says, "Keep thou me from the presumptuous sin, and then I will not do the great sin." We can presume upon God, presumptuous sin. I sin, God doesn't really care about it because I didn't get caught. I presume, God didn't really care about it because I get. Does anybody know where that verse is? Is it Psalm 19, Psalm 18 maybe? Anybody know? Well, keep thou me from the presumptuous sin. And then he says, so that I will not create the... You know what Judas did? He presumed upon God. He said, you know what? I can do this. I didn't get caught. Nobody's caught me. All the guys still think I'm great. All the guys still think I'm trustworthy. And then finally, all of these little presumptuous sins set him up for the great sin. Well, it's not an easy question to answer. The question of how Judas became the man that he eventually came. The crime committed by Judas, which earned him a frightful renown, remains mysterious and unaccountable. And entire books have been read about why he did what he did. Many attempts have been made to assign motives to the man singly. It was just him. It was all his decisions. That was it. Others have made attempts to say, no, it had something, there's something supernatural was happening here too. We had the plan of God, the sovereign plan of God. We also have the work of the devil, you know, that was happening here. But we always have to be careful never to assign any blame for sin. God never sins. God never tempts to sin. God never does evil. God never tempts to evil. But there are some times where he will remove the restraints and let the evil that is within a person come to full bloom. He uses even the wrath of man to praise him, is the scripture that we read earlier. So the Gospels tell us that Judas is the guy. They tell us that he's the one that betrayed the Lord, but they never explain the why of it in plain language. They give us glimpses into his character, glimpses into his life, all written after the fact. These are not things that they had any problem with while Judas was alive. They loved him. He was very influential. We saw it last time. There's the Gospel of John says that, you know, Judas famously complained that this lavish ointment, perfume, was being poured out upon our Lord. But in another version of that story, it says that all the disciples were complaining. Why? Because Judas is probably the one that voiced it, and he had so much influence with the rest of the disciples, that the other 11, that they started to say, you know, he does have a point. I mean, that's a lot of money worth of perfume. There are poor people all around us. And Jesus shocks them by saying, the poor you always have, me you have but a little while longer. Leave her alone. It's an amazing thing. But if anything, what does this teach us? It teaches us the influence that Judas had on the other 11. This is days before the crucifixion, folks. This is after Palm Sunday. We're in Holy Week when this anointing happens. And he has got them completely hoodwinked. He is a hypocrite, but he's a master at it. And there are a couple of things that may have set this up to be, you know, there was something different about Judas than all the other apostles. We mentioned it last week. We'll talk about it more next week. But it may have given him some cover, a little bit of shade for this hypocrisy. Well, we'll see. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record the fact that Judas made a bargain with the enemies of Jesus and was paid for his services, but they don't tell how he allowed this wickedness to grow within him. In fact, as we saw last time, there's great trust of all of the disciples, and it appears to the other disciples, Jesus, in who Judas is. When he sends him out from the Last Supper, listen to this. When he had taken the morsel, this is John 13 in verse 27. When he had taken the morsel, that's Judas. He takes the morsel from Jesus. The one that I'm going to dip this, the one who I give it to is the one who is betraying me. Because just before this, you know, Jesus had said, one of you are going to betray me. And so Peter is looking. Peter's always looking for a fight. So Peter is looking around the table now after seriously asking, is it I? And then apparently determined, no, it's not me. I'm not going to betray Jesus. And then he says to John, who is sitting right next to Jesus, find out from Jesus who it is. And Jesus says, I'm going to take this bread and I'm going to dip it. And the one who I give it to is the guy. Listen to John tell the story. Because you would think it's a wonder. This is the wonder of Judas. You would think, listen, the minute this happened, they completely had his number. Not the case at all. Look at it. Verse 27. When he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him, and Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do it quickly. Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. No one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Everything that had just passed seems to indicate that Jesus was clearly identifying him, but he was actually giving him cover. He knew that there was no place in the hearts of the other 11 to accuse him in this way. So John says, now, no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, maybe he was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should go and give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. So even after hearing Jesus say, what you are about to do, do it quickly, the 11 still could not imagine that Judas was the traitor. How much respect and influence did this man have on the other 11? But understand this. As I've said, by the time we get to the Last Supper, his heart, the evilness within his heart, had come to full maturity. Judas had already made plans to hand Jesus over to the authorities. And the Bible tells us that he'd been looking for the opportunity to do so. Watch this, and it sounds so awful. I mean, listen to it. It says that Judas, one of the 12, Matthew chapter 26, beginning with verse 14, then one of the 12, whose name was Judas, went to the chief priest. And here's what he says. Think about the first thing that he says to the chief priests. He went to the chief priest and he said, what will you give me? Do you hear it? His greed. He's going to hand over Jesus, and he probably would have handed him over for $3. But he figured he'd get what he could. What will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And so they paid him 30 pieces of silver, the amount of money according to Exodus that you would have to pay to compensate a man if your ox accidentally gored him to death. It's the price of a slave that had been gored. 30 pieces of silver, equal to $197 in 2018 money. And he said, all right, fine, that's enough. And then it says, and from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. So up until the time of the Last Supper, he was looking for the right opportunity to hand him over. After Jesus told the 12, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. With all believability, Judas says, is it I, Lord? Lord, it couldn't possibly be me. This is the epitome of hypocrisy, folks. He had already made this deal with the authorities. I don't think there's a single person in this room, myself included, that can fully appreciate the effect that hearing the words, one of you will betray me, would have had on the 12. They were shocked. They couldn't believe it. How could it be one of us? One of you will betray me. Betrayal. Okay, we get that. We know you've got enemies, Jesus. One of you, okay, but one of us? One of the ones you just washed our feet? One of us? I don't think there was any place in their imagination that something like that could be true. They'd lived together. They followed Jesus now for 3.5 years and seen all of these miraculous things. And all of them, honestly, with the exception of Judas, begin asking themselves, do you know why they begin asking themselves, is it me? You know why they began to inquire whether they were the traitor? Because they couldn't imagine anyone else being it. Oh, Lord, it can't be John. Oh, Lord, it couldn't possibly be Peter. Lord, the other Judas, James, Thomas, Bartholomew, impossible. Oh, no, don't tell me it's me, Lord. Isn't this a powerful moment? And I think truly blood-bought Christians often ask the Lord that same thing. Lord, what have I done? Have I betrayed you? Have I denied that I even know you, not necessarily by what I say, but by what I do? Am I a crino, a Christian in name only? And the further we get away from God, the harder it is to know the answer to that. The more we wonder if we truly belong to him. What John makes abundantly clear in verse 28 is that even after Jesus gave the morsel to Jesus and instructed him to Judas and instructed him to go, no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. This illustrates the lack of suspicion that the other 11 had about Judas, but also the Lord's grace. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. There's a lot of friendship here. Jesus taking Judas's foot in his hand and washing his foot, knowing that he's the traitor. According to the customs, even to this day in Arabic customs and in Middle Eastern customs, the idea is that anybody who has actually eaten with you, let me put it this way, to betray someone who's actually eaten with you is the worst kind of betrayal. Because this person has opened his table to you, his home to you. And so Psalm 41 in verse 9 plays in here when the psalmist writes, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And this verse is actually quoted in the Gospels. Do you remember when Jesus is encountered by Judas in the garden? So now the arrest, right? So they go from the Last Supper, they move from the upper room into the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus says to Peter, John, and James, wait and pray, watch and pray, because today, tonight, you will be solicited to evil. And then he goes off and we suffer, and it says it looked like drops of blood that were coming from the pores of his skin like sweat. And he's crying out to the Father, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. 3 times. There's this exchange, goes back. He sees that the disciples are sluggish and sleeping. And he says, couldn't you stay awake for an hour? You know the story. And then after all of this, Judas and a whole a cohort of soldiers arrives to arrest Jesus. Do you remember the exchange that takes place between Jesus and Judas? Listen to this. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 29. And Judas came up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, teacher, and kissed him. Oh, that's not even the beginning of that story. We'll talk about it in a second. And Jesus said to him, Rabbi. And Jesus said to him, friend. Jesus said to him, friend, do what you came to do. And then they came and they laid hands upon Jesus and seized him. So Judas called Jesus rabbi. By the way, he broke all conventions of respect by speaking before his rabbi. That never happened in these days. All respect at this point was gone. But he says, Rabbi, teacher. Jesus says, friend. And the great John Calvin in his commentary on John points out the fact that when Judas said rabbi, he was saying it for the cohort of soldiers to hear. When Jesus said friend, he was saying it for Judas to hear. He was speaking only to him. So he came up to him and he kissed him. Now we're told that even adding to this treachery, that as he approaches him, he kissed him. Now, I told you there was more to the story, and the reason for that is we don't have the ordinary word for kiss here. The Greek word for kiss is phileo. The word we find here is a compound, intensive word, an emphatic word, kata phileo. Kata phileo means not just kissing, but it means it's intensive kissing, if you can wrap your arms around this, which gives us three possibilities of understanding what is meant by this word kiss. It's not the word kiss. He didn't go up to Jesus and kiss him on the cheek like you're kissing your aunt. This is what it says. He kato phileo'd him, meaning he either, here are the three options that we have because the word is intensive. It either means he gave him a passionate kiss, in other words, like this, or he repeatedly kissed him, or he gave him a prolonged kiss that stresses deep affection. That's a quote from the lexicon. So the idea is when Judas kissed Jesus, he wasn't just identifying. There seems to have been some kind of rage there. There seems to have been some kind of malice there. I don't know what's going on, but this word does not belong in this sentence. We should just find the simple word for kiss. He came, he identified, and this is the guy. This is the agreement that we had made with the soldiers. The guy that I kiss is the one who's the rabbi. He's the one who's Jesus. That's not what we find. So there's either a passionate kiss, a repeated kiss, a prolonged kiss. Something's happening here. But there seems to me that there's some kind of malice here, and none of this takes Jesus by surprise. He could easily have escaped, but he didn't, because Jesus offered himself to death. He didn't run from it. He offered himself to death for you and I. So, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, and perhaps this is perhaps the most shocking thing that he could have ever said, and even though he had said as much a year earlier in the passage that we're studying in John 6, 7, something like that. He said, one of you is the devil. He didn't say it quite the same way. But here's the full quotation of what Jesus says in Matthew 26. And think about how amazing this is. Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not even been born. Wow. And he's sitting there listening to this. And yet he goes and does what he does. What a wonder Judas is. So we'll take a look at what went so terribly wrong with Judas, because I think there are a lot of lessons there for us. But in closing, and I'm going to move, Steve, to page 20, please. All throughout the history of the church, scholars, commentators, church fathers have struggled with what was going on with Judas, why he did what he did. The great John Chrysostom said, when Jesus said, isn't one of you a devil? In other words, haven't I chosen you and one of you is the devil? He, quote, made the fear of defection common to all of them. Even though they were believers, he was putting the idea in their mind, make sure your heart's right. Make sure your heart's right. He knew that the other 11 were believers, true believers, that they would follow him. They would even die for him. Jesus knew this. Yet he puts it in their heart. And what does the Apostle Paul say? Continue to test yourself to see whether you be in the faith. Jesus himself talked about that day when many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? That's a Jesus thing, prophesying in the name of Jesus. Didn't we cast out demons in your name? That's a God thing. That's something people do in the name of God. And do mighty works in your name. That's a God thing. Something that people do in the name of Jesus. And then Jesus says in verse 23, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Wow. Frederick Godet, who is an old commentator, but still very valuable, says that there's a day coming in the very last days of the church where there'll be another great disciple defection, and that this is just a picture of it, and that there will be many Judases in the time just before Jesus comes. It's amazing. So I think there's a lot of warnings in Judas's story. And I think it has to do with the way sin grows within us. Sin is invasive. My wife recently saw something, you know, planting flowers in the yard. And she saw something online. You know, they have these marketplaces where people are giving away stuff that they don't want. This woman was giving away lilies of the valleys. These are beautiful flowers, right? So my wife calls the number, and she says, yeah, come on by and grab them. You know, I'll even dig them up for you. You can take as many as you want. And my wife said, how come you're getting rid of them? And she says, they completely overtake your yard. They're invasive. You know, you grow a couple of them, and before you know it, your entire lawn's full of them. So you got to be careful about how you – that's what sin is like. Sin is invasive in that way. Satan is so clever. Just think about this for a moment. He was able to invade the camp of the 12. What chance do we have without the Holy Spirit in our lives? I want to go to Isaiah 59, Steve, on 23. I'm sorry for jumping around here a lot today, but I want to finish with this. There's a verse in Isaiah that I've always been fascinated with. And this is what he says. This is what Isaiah writes in 59, beginning with verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and God. You know what? They always do. That's why we confess our sins before we start the Bible study, because any sin that is in our life separates us from God. Your iniquities, your sins have made a separation between you and God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. If we walk around in unconfessed sin, God does not hear our prayers. That is the promise of Scripture. We need to be in fellowship with God. We can't presume upon God. We can't mock God. But watch this. He says to his people, your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief. They give birth to iniquities. And then he says this in verse 5. They hatch adder's eggs. They hatch adder's eggs. They weave the spider's web, and he who eats their eggs dies. And from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. I've always been fascinated. Now, when I was memorizing Scripture, I was memorizing in the King James Version. And the King James puts it this way. They hatch cockatrice eggs. And I was always fascinated. He says, my people hatch cockatrice eggs. And so many, many years ago, I entered into a study on this thing called a cockatrice egg. What is it? Why is God calling them out for hatching a cockatrice egg? And he says, eventually the egg breaks and a viper comes forth. And it's really fascinating because these eggs, these adder's eggs or cockatrice eggs, probably refer to an ancient legendary basilisk snake called the Cerestes. Cerestes is still around, but there's legend about this snake that goes way, 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 way back. Cerestes was a creature of Greek legend, a serpent that was so flexible that it was said to have no spine at all. It can either have, if you can see this handsome looking thing, it can either have two sets of horns like this or one. And here's what it does. It is so deceptive that it hides in the sand, and you can see it looks like sand. And it just waits. It just waits. It just waits. And as soon as prey comes by, it strikes them so quickly that it's impossible that there could possibly be any escape. Now, this is the kind of snake that scholars tell us Isaiah is talking about here, the Cerestes. And the thing that's amazing is he says in verse 5, it says they hatch serpent's eggs, or they hatch cockatrice eggs. And the idea is, here's what my people do. They see an egg and they know it's dangerous. They know what's inside of it is dangerous. This snake can kill you. Sin can kill you. But my people, God says, when they find one of these eggs, they don't crush it out. They don't snuff that egg, crush that egg before it can hurt them. Do you know what they do? They say, this is a nice egg. I'm going to coddle this egg for a little bit. Obviously, we're talking about sin here. I'm not going to crush it. I know it's wrong. But I'm going to hold this one for a little bit. Coddle this little egg. And you know what? Day goes by. And day goes by. And they like the egg. And it doesn't seem to be hurting them. And so they go back and they coddle it a little. This is, you think about whatever particular sin keeps biting you, or keeps dragging you away from the Lord, or that sin that made that secret sin that maybe you think you're getting away with because nobody else but God knows. You're taking it. I like this egg. And eventually, you become complacent. You think that God doesn't care about your sin. You presume upon God and presume upon God. Keep thou me from the presumptuous sin so that I will not be overtaken in the great transgression. And what happens? Eventually, you're coddling that egg and giving it warmth. And one day it cracks. And the snake darts out and bites you. And it's deadly. You know what that is? It's the day that God's mercy is over with your sin. This first day, the conscience told you to stop, crush it. Don't play with sin. Run away. The Apostle Paul says, run away. Flee. Flee. Run away. But we coddle it and coddle it. And eventually, the serpent breaks through, strikes us, and it's too late. Do you know what happened to Judas? Take a little bit of money. I have my own agenda. I'll keep my disappointments inside. That's all right. I have complete control over it. So did every single person whose sin has ever been exposed think that? This is the great warning of Judas's life. That if we play with sin and play with sin and play with sin, eventually it will strike. And it will bite us. And when it does, often it's too late. You know, our reputation is destroyed. Now, you know where it goes. So Judas goes, and eventually he does what he never... Do you think Judas ever thought in a million years, even 2.5 years away from, even a year away from the cross, do you think he ever thought that he could be the one who would betray Jesus for $197? What happened? Coddling the cockatrice egg until he was bitten by the serpent. And all of a sudden, he's the God. Now, here's the end. I promise I'm done. Here's the end. What have I done? What have I done? Give me these 30 pieces of silver. The man who loves money says, give me these 30. Hey, take this back. I don't want it. What's that got to do with us, the chief priests say? Come on. You were duped. You became the devil's chump. And in despair, he throws it to the table. Here's the irony. He turns in Jesus, betrays Jesus so that Jesus would be killed, maybe trying to preserve himself. We'll talk about that next week. And Judas dies before Jesus. Why? The egg broke. The snake broke forth, and Judas said, how? How did I become this guy? Oh, it's easy. Step by step. Step by step. That's how. But what do we have the privilege of doing as God's people? Father, this thing that's in my life is so ugly. Please take it away. I'm confessing it to you, Lord. This is sin. This is not good. Lord, I am crushing this under my feet right now. I confess it to you. And you know what God does? He gives us a fresh start. We can choose that, or we can stay on the highway and, like I said, plan for the exits to become farther and farther apart as we do. Amen?